Good to see you in the house of God today. Are you glad to be here? Well, that's good. That always works out better for me. Well, I guess y'all wanting a little news, huh? Let me state something that is not meant to be communicated as a disclaimer. But one of the things I noticed as people were citing how much they thought we would bring in, I was concerned about what they were actually conceptualizing in terms of expectation. I mean, we never set a goal, and I never thought that some of the amounts I heard were going to come in the first place, and I pretty much knew that. As a matter of fact, when we negotiated with the bank, they told us, and of course, a part of signing the contract with us for this loan, they said that we do this all the time, this is our sphere, this is our world, and if you get 80% of your first capital stewardship campaign, that is an extraordinary success. I said, 80%? Now, how much did we raise in the first campaign? $2.6 million. So I'm here to announce to you today that we raised 100% of that in the second campaign. We raised an additional $2.6 million. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. That means over a six-year period, $5.2 million will come into the church over and above our annual budget. And that is a thing to rejoice about. So I thank God for your faithfulness and for the Lord's goodness. And I'm glad to have that part of it behind me and back in our expositional study of Nehemiah, which you know is my element. And I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God now as I read our text of consideration today. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible reads as follows. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Now watch Tobiah, he's just plumb nasty. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stone." Nehemiah, in a rather honest moment, looks to God in verse 4 and says, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its heights. For the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry, as Martin Lloyd-Jones would say it. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Father, in the name of Jesus, how we praise you for your goodness to us. We glorify your holy name. And we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent life we know through him. Now, Father, we are here to receive a word from you. We pray that the preacher will not get in the way. What you will say in the intimacy of the hearts here is far more important than what I will say. If you choose to make me an instrument, I will be grateful. But I pray that your people have receptive hearts. And as always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said. this might not catch most of you by surprise, but I agreed to be a clown one time. I mean, not like the one you see before you now, but one that's actually dressed up. They were having a parade in West Asheville, where I lived. The Little League was doing some sponsorship, and they asked me, "Steve, would you be a clown in the parade?" Well, I had never been a clown, and I like clowns, don't you? I said, "Well, sure, I'll be a clown. Yeah, we want you to dress up." And I had a spider bike, a 5-speed orange crate from Swin, and they said, "You can ride that, and you can be the clown of the parade." I said, "Great, I'd love to." Well, the Saturday approached, where I was supposed to be the clown of the parade, and they dressed me up, and I looked at myself in a mirror. Now, I think I was about 11 years old, and it's at that time of life when what other people think about you gets to be rather important. And I saw myself in that mirror, and I went, "Dear God in heaven, I am going to be the laughing stock of all of Asheville. I cannot believe I've got to go out looking like this idiot in front of the entire town. You've got to be kidding me." I was absolutely petrified, but I'd already agreed to do it, so I had to go. I went out, and I was so intimidated about the whole thing. And so I got on my bike, and I started getting a little more courage because I noticed the kids really liked the clown. They were enjoying him, and they weren't laughing at me. They were laughing with me. Now, some teenagers were pointing, and they weren't laughing with me. They were laughing at me. But either way, I discovered something that was very wonderful. No one knew I was the clown. And when I realized that, I started getting aggressive. I would ride all over the street. I acted like a complete idiot, and no one ever knew it was me. And it was glorious. Now, I learned a lot of lessons that day. One, I don't desire ever to be a clown again, at least in a costume. But another, much more important in the realm of our spiritual lives, is that during those times in our life when we are experiencing painful vulnerability, you might not be as invulnerable, or you might be more invulnerable than you think. Now, most of you consider me a veteran in ministry. I've been a pastor 16, 17 years, and I certainly got involved in ministry right after I got saved. So I've got more than 20 years in this thing now. And so most people consider me a veteran, and they assume some of the difficulties and struggles that go with ministry will no longer bother me because, I mean, after all, I'm experienced. Well, I want to set the record straight today, if you'll allow me. Can I say this to you? I don't care how experienced I am at ministry, I will never, ever get used to the vulnerable feeling of having someone who has it in for me. I didn't like it when I got into ministry when my dad said, "If you don't get over being so sensitive, you're never going to make it." After all these years of experience, I don't like it any better now. I cannot stand the vulnerability and the frightening, painful experience when someone has set their beat on you and says, "Hey, I've got it in for you." But I've got news for you. Whether it's me who are in some kind of formal ministry, or you who are all believers in Jesus Christ, or at least those of you who are, you are called in ministry too. Mark my words when I tell you this. When you are doing something you believe God wants you to do, I will guarantee you mean people will come against you. Satan will make sure of it. If you're experiencing a little bit of a reprieve right now, thank God. Just wait around. It'll come before long. When you are doing what you believe God wants you to do, people, mean people, will come against you. Just count on it. Now, notice how I stated that, and I did that very intentionally. I said, when you're doing what you believe God wants you to do, this is very important. Because oftentimes, what you feel a conviction about, what you think God's in, what you think God wants you to do, you don't have a chapter and verse in Scripture to show you where that is. I mean, you can be guided by biblical principles, but you are listening to and sensitive to the Holy Spirit that's within. You're wanting Him to confirm what that will is. And that's always, or at least always, has an element of subjectivity. Now, as you learn in your relationship with God, and you learn this intimate relationship, you begin to be able to detect His voice better, but it doesn't mean that you're going to be inerrant. That is to say, you can still miscue and have problems. That's why it's kind of good that every now and then you receive some opposition, because it makes you check up to make sure that you're in the will of God. So it's not all bad. But you believe that God's in this. You have a conviction. You can't do anything else. You've got to go for it, better for worse. You're on this earth, and you've got to fulfill this mission God has given you. And when you do, when you are simply doing what you believe God wants you to do, mark my words, mean people will come against you. So, I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about the inevitable vulnerability you feel from that reality. Now, the first thing I want to share with you today, and I have found this in Scripture, it's very helpful to me, I assume it'll be helpful to you, is I've discovered that meanness grows. It is a process that gets worse as they get into it. It is a degradation, as it were. It is on a descending scale of cruelty. And you're going to see where it starts, and you're going to see it build, and you're going to see what it is that it is against you, and why you will indeed, if you got any brains in your head, will feel vulnerable about it. But most importantly, before we're through today, what you need to do about it. So are you ready? Well, if you are, then, without any further chit-chat or ado, let's dig in and check it out. First of all, when you're doing what you believe God wants you to do, you are vulnerable to their contentiousness. Now turn back in chapter 2 very quickly as I read a few verses to establish my thoughts. In verse 10 of chapter 2, notice what the Scripture says, and this is when we're first introduced to those who are going to turn against what God's doing. In verse 10 it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, that is, the rebuilding of the wall, watch this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. This, I've heard about this. This disturbs me. Now look in verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Now watch how Nehemiah responds. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. How do y'all think that went over? You're right. You remember when we went over this earlier in this sermon series? We learned that trouble begins as soon as the opposition finds out. Even in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, when they heard, the trouble begins. And we also discovered, what is the motivation of the opposition? And we learned that their motivation is invested personal interest. You see, the walls lied in ruins for 150 years. A man of God steps forward, decides to lead some of God's people to do something about it, and then all hell breaks loose, literally. And so when the walls were not being built, there was no need of opposition. But when someone comes to promote the welfare of God's people, here they come, ready to oppose it, and it's because of vested personal interest. God's agenda is not consistent with their own. Now, I studied Harold Voss on this very thing, and he gave a few other considerations that I think we need to look at. I've never fully understood this, but I've experienced it as a leader through the years. Some people are threatened by other people's success. Do you understand that? If you're under the blessing of God, you've experienced some success. For whatever reason, some people are threatened by that. Never fully understood that. It's like your blessing is somehow their curse. So when someone perceives, whether it's in the realm of prestige or possessions or power, socially, politically, or religiously, that you are threatening them, mark my words when I tell you, you're going to have a problem. And this is why Steve Brown said, if you find the ego in the church, you will find the problem. Sometimes folks are just jealous. Have you ever been in a relationship where the one you were with was jealous? I had a girl I was dating one time, and I'm glad we broke up because I just knew I was going to wake up in the middle of the night one night and she's going to have a flashlight under her chin and a butcher knife. This woman was crazy. Have you ever been on the receiving end of jealousy? Now the Bible says anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand against jealousy? The answer, no one. Jealousy by its very nature is destructive. And the whole story of King Saul was to show you how jealousy ended in his own suicide. It destroyed him, because that's the destructive nature of jealousy. Sometimes folks are jealous. Other times, they don't feel like they're included, so they got a mat on. Tommy Phelps says that people are down on what they're not up on. So I know when Nehemiah told them, hey, listen, I know you troublemakers. You don't have any part of this. You're not welcomed here. You don't have any claim or historical right to what God's doing. I know that went over well. But I think primarily it's what we established initially. It's a personal agenda thing. The agenda of God is not consistent with their agenda, and they're going to go against it. But just listen to me when I tell you, it doesn't feel good to be on the receiving end, but understand it goes with the territory. When you're doing what you believe God wants you to do, you are vulnerable to other people's contentiousness. But it doesn't stop there. It moves into something more deadly, and that's what I want to go over now. You are also vulnerable to their, well, just sheer contempt. Now back over in chapter 4, I want you to look how the English translators tries to translate the intensity of the Hebrew here in verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry, here it is, and was greatly incensed. Greatly incensed. And then in the last phrase of verse 7 it says, they were very angry. Contempt. Has anyone ever held you in contempt with this kind of look? That'll bless your heart. See, anger's bad enough. But as Dallas Willard so eloquently says, anger has an ugly twin brother that is far worse, and it's called contempt. And I fear that it is profoundly in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will not stop until He rids you of every ounce of it. I think one of the greatest studies I've ever seen on anger that really got me thinking about this was from Willard himself. You see, I've had people tell me all my life, let me say it this way. When I discover someone is angry at me, for whatever reason, it alarms me. I've never understood that. I mean, why does their anger alarm me? Why is the fact that they're mad at me alarm me? But that's the experience. I always feel alarm. And it's about that time that I'm bothered by it that one of Job's friends comes up to me and says, well, don't worry about what they think or that they're mad at you. Well, that helps, doesn't it? And those are the same people that are in my office for counseling wanting to know what they're to do when someone's mad at them. Listen, being on the receiving end of someone's anger is not fun. But now I know why. And this is before we even get to contempt. Listen to this. Willard says, when I discover you're angry at me, I'm already wounded. This is unbelievable. some degree of malice is contained in every degree of anger. That is why it always hurts when someone is angry at us. We know that people who are angry at us will our harm. That's frightening. And just by their look, or refusal to look, or the raising of their voice, or not speaking at all, they intend to make a painful impression on us. And Willard goes on to say, they certainly do. And don't they? That's anger. But what is contempt? Contempt is when anger is embraced and nurtured and internalized, and it becomes deadly and devastating and destructive. It is when anger becomes in the sense that something must be answered. You are wrong and you need to be made right. You will pay for what you've done. Now we're in a little danger zone. Contempt. Kind of a vulnerable feeling when you're just simply trying to do what you believe God wants you to do. But then I've discovered that when you're simply doing what you believe God wants you to do, and you sense the vulnerability of these people coming against you in their contentiousness, certainly in their contempt, I've noticed that it moves into cynicism. Sarcasm. This is very troubling to me because I don't know of a time in the history of the church I have heard more cynicism and sarcasm out of preachers' mouths and out of the mouths of church members. And we're so sly with it. We can do it and even appear spiritual. In fact, we can do it so well that if you don't do it, you're not spiritual. And we think it's funny, it's tongue-in-cheek, no one will notice it. But I fear that this sarcasm and cynicism that's run amok reveals a blackness in your heart that God Almighty will not stop until it is absolutely rectified. For you see, that which was a disturbance because someone promoted the welfare of God's people, that became anger and made them greatly incensed. Notice the next progression. He ridiculed the Jews. Derision, sarcasm, cynicism, and in the presence, verse 2, of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, now before I disclose what they said, let me say this to you. I have always wondered why people's criticisms about what you were doing, at least in the sense that you were doing what you thought God wanted you to do, what you believe God wanted you to do, why does it bother you so? I mean, who cares what they think, right? I mean, it's what you want to think. That's what you want to say. Why does it bother us so? Well, I think Boyce is right. Listen to this. He says, the reason people ridicule those they oppose, watch this, aside from it being so easy, is that it is demoralizing and frequently effective. And then he says this, it is effective because it strikes at the hidden insecurity or weakness which almost everybody has. Remember, we are doing what we believe God wants. It makes us vulnerable, and when they criticize, it taps into those insecurities. And it certainly did here with God's people. For 150 years, they couldn't get these walls up. And so here comes these ridiculers, and notice what they say. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? You haven't been able to do anything for 150 years. Every time you've tried, you've been blocked. What makes you think you can do it this time? You got to be kidding me. And then what does he say? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Oh, I see. You're going to complete it and just go back to your little worship system as always, huh? Fat chance. Will they finish in a day? Come on, work harder. Well, as a matter of fact, they were going to be through in about 52 days. Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble burned as they are? That in itself had to be unbelievably discouraging. It's nothing but a pile of rubble that is charred from where they lit the place of fire. And then Tobiah is going to get a little nasty, and he says, what they are building even a fox. If a fox climbed on it, it would break down their wall of stones. Go ahead. Do what you think you're going to do. It's not going to happen. And there they are speaking into the very insecurities that the people of God have in rebuilding the wall. You ever notice that's how it works? Boy, I know I've received it for the last 7 years. You ready for a few of them? Steve Cobb is going to bankrupt Temple Baptist Church. Laugh to keep from crying. While they building that big old thing over there with all the starving children in the world and all the needs in missions, why in the world would they be building that? Why aren't they planting churches in this area and that area? Why all this? You're not a member of Temple World, are you? The latest one is, are you a member of Temple Baptist Church? Amen, brother. Cynicism, sarcasm, derision. And that goes with it. We are doing what we believe God wants us to do. We're giving everything we have. And in the vulnerability and despite it, whether it be cynicism, contempt, or contentiousness. But there's one more. And perhaps one that is really fun. And that is, you are vulnerable to conspiracy. Look at verse 7. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs... Have you ever noticed something about this? Why is it that we prefer gossip over something good about somebody? Why are we drawn to the negative instead of the positive? Why do we want to hear the juicy story instead of something good? Have you seen how this group's grown? Boy, you get anybody, even if they disagree with each other, get negative over in the corner, and they'll have an entire holy huddle with them. Watch this here. He says, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod, hey, is there anybody else? Heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Watch what happened. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Plotted together to come fight against. Conspiracy. You ever had that coming at you? That'll really bless your heart. You ever had a group of people turn against you? Everybody needs to have that about at least one time in their life. Maybe it's your coworkers, your schoolmates, your neighborhood, your church. Let me tell you something. If it was not for a sovereign God, I wouldn't have my head on my shoulders today. See, not everybody knew I was a wonderful man of God that you've known when I was first here. When I first got here, I had some problems. And there were some people who would have taken my head and handed it to me and destroyed this entire ministry had God led them. But a sovereign God was on His throne in charge, and a group of people who loved the Lord and believed that Temple had the right pastor, and we moved on and they moved out except for the ones who repented. How about that, sports fans? That's what it takes. A conspiracy that is designed at that level to plot together to come against you. That goes with the territory. So, you know, I want to bless you today, but I've got to tell you, if you're going to do what you believe God wants you to do, you're going to have to realize that some mean people will come against you, and that means to go forward, you'll have to go forward in the vulnerability of contentiousness, contempt, cynicism, and downright conspiracy. So if I were you, the listening audience right now, I'd pretty much want to know, well, okay, you have established that. Well, what in the world do we do about it? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to let it rip. Are you ready? When mean people come against you, come against them God's way. Go right at them. God's way. Well, how do you do that? Well, the first thing you do, turn them over to God through prayer. Now, look in verse 4. What does Nehemiah not do? He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't roll up his sleeves and slap somebody. He goes immediately to God. And what does he say? Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insult in the face of builders. Boy, that's kind of a serious prayer, isn't it? That is known in theological circles as an imprecatory prayer. Same thing you need to understand about an imprecatory psalm. How are we to read these psalms that cry out, it seems, for vengeance? And people who aren't Christians will bring these as arguments against the faith. The problem is they don't understand what they are. So you must understand, first of all, that Nehemiah or the psalmist is not, or they are not, crying out for personal revenge for themselves, but they have a zeal for the glory of God, whereby the enemies of God have come against, and they are crying out for the retribution that God promises His enemies. At other times, and this is very important too, that we kind of get caught up in a moment, and I think we all need to realize this, that the answers to our prayers are always subject to divine discretion. Aren't you glad? I mean, the disciples prayed that, hey, God, you want us to pray down fire on these people? They're giving us problems. Well, God didn't answer that prayer. Jonah wanted all of Nineveh wiped out. God didn't answer that prayer. You might pray that someone gets the fever and die. I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. See, sometimes we cuss and spit. And sometimes instead of a prayer list, you develop a hit list. But there's a great truth here that I've learned. I believe that you have to have a place you go where you can be brutally honest about how you feel and who you are. And God knows anyway. And I believe there's a point in prayer where you've got to go to Him and be absolutely honest what you think about what these people are doing. And you're not going to get beyond it until you do. As a matter of fact, I would advise you to do this. You'd be shocked at what happens. Develop your hit list. Put hit lists up at the top and write every name on that list of people you can't stand and start praying for them every day. And watch what happens. You'll see that list getting smaller and smaller and smaller. So, if someone's coming against you and you're simply doing what you believe God wants you to do, turn them over to God through prayer, and take it from me, after 20 years of experience, He can do a much better job than you ever could. Next, notice what they did, and this is very insightful. Continue to do what you believe God wants you to do. Did you see that in verse 6? So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Have you ever heard the saying, it's easy to ask for forgiveness than it is permission? Let me tell you a little something that I have practiced on. I'm a lover. I'm not a fighter. I'm not going to fight with people. I'm going to do what I believe God wants me to do. I'm going to keep my head ducked and do it as long as God allows me. You say, well, what if something just absolutely stops it and you realize He's no longer in it? Then I stop. Until then, I'm going to keep moving with what I believe God wants me to do. But let me tell you a satanic strategy. As you're planning and implementing and doing what God calls you to do, this problem over here pops up. So you leave the main thing and you go over here working on this problem. And then as you're working on this one pops up. You think you've got this one through, so you go over here and start working on this problem. All of a sudden, this one's getting to be another problem again. You go back over here, one over here pops up. And before you know it, you're in a problem-solving mode and you're not planning and implementing what God wanted you to do. That is an unbelievable satanic strategy. Yes, you have to solve some problems as you go, but you keep chipping away and work and go forward with what God's called you to do. And every time I say this, someone says, what if you get to the point that it's just obliterated and God's not in it and you discover you're wrong? Then be wrong then, folks. You've got to go forward and do what you believe God wants you to do. And if He pulls up and has something else for you, then glory to God, go with it. But if you're waiting for absolute certainty in every realm, it's not going to happen. Remember what Kurt Wise said, that we live in a universe of faith, and you're not going to achieve some vanishing point where faith is not necessary when it comes to a call of God. And it's why Scripture says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So move on. And continue to do what you believe God wants you to do until He lets you know otherwise. And then finally, join with others in prayer, God's precious people, and stand together against the threat. Verse 9, now Nehemiah is saying not only does he pray, but he's talking about God's people together are praying. In verse 9, he says, but we pray to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Do y'all believe the unity at Temple Baptist Church is supernaturally produced? Do you believe that it's obediently maintained? So you don't have any problem with the fact that we pray about that unity and the fact that you have a responsibility to protect it, you see. We stand together protecting this. It's kind of, do you know what the World War II slogan was? Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. And I could tell you, join a kingdom prayer team and pass the ammunition. See, our unity is very important here. We're in this thing together. And while I'm at it, let me share something with you here today. If you're here and you're an agent of Satan to come in here and disrupt the harmony of this church and try to destroy what God's doing, you are not welcomed at Temple Baptist Church. We believe in what we're doing here. We are here for those who are broken and hurt and confession and repentance. But if all you're doing is coming in here to destroy what God's doing, we got our eye open and know this now. We stand united together in the power of God against any threats that would come against what God is doing at Temple Baptist Church. It's that simple. Amen? Amen. So, turn them over to God through prayer. Continue what you believe God wants you to do. And join God's people in prayer and stand together against the threat. Now let me say something to all of you here today while I'm finishing this out. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you been baptized by immersion, or are you willing to be so? I want you to understand something today, that when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, He also expects you not only to commit your life to Him, but to God's people in a local congregation somewhere. Might not be this one, but somewhere. And I know that some of you have been working with this for a while, and you've been praying about it. And it would be a great honor if today, if God is so moved upon your heart, that you would honor this church by stepping out in that aisle and coming forward right here to meet me and make a commitment to this church. By so doing, we're joining hands with Temple. We're on the firing line. We're with God's expression here. And you have to believe in church commitment, because if you don't, then that means you believe that everyone should be a member of a church, whether they believe in Jesus or not. They can be a Buddhist, they can be Hindu, they can be anything else, it doesn't really matter. You can be lost. No, we can't do that. There has to be a formal membership. And as C.S. Lewis so eloquently says, membership was a church term that's been taken over by the world. And by you committing to this body, that means you embrace the vision of the church here. That you want to do your part, be a recipient of the blessed gifts that are here, but to do your part as well, and to join us here. And I want you to seriously think about honoring us by coming forward and committing. Not only will it do a world of good for you, it will encourage others who need to make that same commitment. I talked to someone who, several people joined in the first service and second. One guy said he'd been coming here a year. I don't understand why it takes that long, but I guess it does sometimes. But if you're here and you need some kind of questions answered, or you need to dialogue and talk to somebody, I'm your Huckleberry. You come talk to me. And if I can be of any help to clear any barriers to you, I will do so. Or maybe we can come to the conclusion that this isn't the church for you. Whatever you do, I want to ask you to grace us, privilege us as a gift of God to come join with the people here formally committed, being confirmed by this church, of being a functioning member of Temple Baptist Church. If that's your desire, I'll be up front to greet you. If you don't know Jesus, I'll be up front here too. And I'll take you aside personally and tell you how you can have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glories of which, if I could drop you into my heart and mind right now and you could know what it was to know Jesus Christ, you would be saved just like that. Guarantee it. I'm here. I'm waiting. Please come. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, have your way among us. And all of God's people said, amen.